when Eric Shipton, the famous explorer and mountain climber, reached Bergen, Norway, he found that due to some miscalculations on his part, he had only enough money to buy a boat ticket to London with none left over for any food. So this was going to be a long trip for him. As the voyage progressed, he became so hungry that he couldn't stand it any longer. So he humbly stood outside the ship's dining room, and when a kindly looking elderly man came and was about to enter into the dining room, Shipton asked if this man would please bring him some bread after he had finished his meal. The man looked a little astonished at him and said, "Well, why don't you just come in and eat yourself?" To which Shipton sheepishly said, "I don't have any money." To which the man replied, "You don't have to pay. All the meals are included in your boat ticket." You know, as I read that story, I thought, that's a lesson for all of us to learn. Just as Shipton could have regularly fed his body if he had known the privileges that he already had in the ticket in his hand. So we as believers can regularly feed our souls if we just know the privileges that we already have in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have so much, and yet many times we don't even know it, or we don't live it out. We don't apply these things in our life. And therefore, our soul becomes famished. But sadly, like Shipton, we miss out. We miss out because we don't know what we already have. And the Apostle Peter doesn't want us to do that. And so he is going to remind us of these things in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in this passage, this is a larger passage that I've decided I was going to break down into three parts. This is the second part. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we see three truths. Three truths that, as I've studied this, that these truths come out of this passage that we as believers need to know about Christ and about our status in Him. Now, thus far, we've seen the first two truths. The first one is what I called the living stone is Christ. And we spent a great deal of time looking at that and as far as who He is as the living stone. And the second was the human responses to Christ in verses 6 through 8. This morning we will begin looking at the third truth, which is this. I call it the spiritual privileges believers possess. The spiritual privileges believers possess. Now, Peter, in this passage, lists at least 11 spiritual privileges that are a great encouragement to believers, especially to those who are going through difficult circumstances in their life. Remember, the book or the letter of 1 Peter is written to those in Asia Minor who are undergoing great suffering and persecution. And Peter is writing to encourage them, to help them cling on to the truths of the Word of God and their relationship with Christ. Today we're only going to be looking at the first five privileges. The first spiritual privilege is this: union with Christ. Our first spiritual privilege is our union with Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Here it is. You also, as living stones. Now stop there. You also, as living stones. Here, Peter draws a comparison between Christ as the living stone and believers, us, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also, Peter says, as living stones. The comparison is between the living stone and the living stones, plural. Nowhere in the New Testament are we as believers called living stones other than here. We are living stones not only because of our initial coming to the resurrected Christ, the living stone for salvation, but also because we continually are coming. We are drawing near. The word coming is in the present tense. It's a continual thing to come to Him in intimate personal communion and fellowship with Him. And it is because of our union with Christ through the new birth that His very life and power exists within us. He is the living stone. We are living stone. We have His life. We have His power because we have Him. What a privilege we have. Therefore, we're not alone. We are not alone in this world, in this hostile, sin-cursed world. In our union with Christ, we possess all of the spiritual resources that we need to address all the issues of life. We have the very Creator God living inside of us in the person of His Holy Spirit. He has given us all the spiritual resources we need to stand firm in this world, to deal with whatever it is that we encounter, the heartache and the pain, the trials, the situations that bring us to an end of ourselves where we feel weak. It's in our weakness that we can understand His power, His strength. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." How? According to the power that works within us. It is within us because we have Him and His life within us. Because of our union with Christ. No wonder Paul declared in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we too can experience the same thing because of our union with Christ. That's our first spiritual privilege. Our second spiritual privilege is what I call being Christ's church. Being Christ's church. Verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones," here it is, "are being built up as a spiritual house." Let's stop there. What is he talking about? In the Old Testament, God's house or God's temple was a temporal, material building. They had the tabernacle, first of all, then they had the temple. It was a material building. But in the New Testament, believers themselves, we ourselves, are God's spiritual house or His temple. The word spiritual indicates that the living stones of the house belong to the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the spiritual house because God Himself, through His Spirit, indwells us. He has regenerated us and He indwells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's what makes us the temple of God. Having the Spirit of God indwell us. God's new temple is the spiritual house of the church. His spiritual house is the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. All true Christians constitute being Christ's church. No matter where we are, around the world, whatever time in church history, we are the church universal. The church is the called out ones. We who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We are Christ's church. We belong to each other because we all belong to Christ. And we have His life. As the children of God, we are God's temple or sanctuary. We are the temple. We are the sanctuary. Not this building made of brick and mortar. We are. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We see that we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Why would we say that? Why does the Word of God say that? Because the Word of God is truth. And we as His church are to proclaim the truth, the Word of God. You know, it may seem strange that believers are both the living stones of the temple and the temple itself. But that's who we are as Christ's church. And Christ Himself is our head. He is the cornerstone of His spiritual house. And notice the phrase, are being built up. Are being built up is what they call a divine passive, signifying that it's not us that builds ourselves up. It's passive in the Greek. It's a divine passive because God is the one who does the building up. He is the master builder who continually is building up His church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We're only to do His will. We're only to do His will. We're only to follow His lead. This is His church. We are His church. And we're to follow Him, not ourselves. He's the one who sovereignly adds more living stones to His spiritual house. And He adds living stones and bringing sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And of those who come to Him, He uniquely shapes and He gifts every single individual stone or believer, you and me, to fit a God-designed place and to fulfill a God-designed task in His church. If you're a Christian, God has gifted you uniquely. He has a task for you to do in helping build His spiritual house, the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this morning, have you found your fit? Do you know your spiritual gifts that God has given? This isn't our talents. It's not our abilities. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God supernaturally gave us spiritual gifts that He designed to use through us to bring glory to Himself, to help build His church. Have you found your fit? Are you accomplishing the task that God designed you to do? If not, you're missing out on a tremendous privilege that you already possess. Our third spiritual privilege is what I call serving as priests. Serving as priests. Again, look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Here it is. For a holy priesthood. For a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was limited to the tribe of Levi. Specifically, the descendants of Aaron. The tribe was not numbered along with the men as far as being part of the army. Again, the tribe was used to take care of the temple or the tabernacle, to move it, to do various responsibilities there. Specifically, the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, was the priesthood. The only exception being by God's explicit command. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, we're talking about Samuel. The Levites and the priests had various duties to perform. In the material tabernacle as well as the temple, they were taking care of that. They were, again, God's sacrificial system. They were making sure that was taking place. But it was only the high priest. Only the high priest. You had a bunch of priests, but only the high priest could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you had in the tabernacle or in the temple, you had the holy place. Then you had this great big curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where, again, the sacrifice was made once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest went behind the veil, but only for a short time. He had a rope tied around his leg, or had bells on him. And because if he died, I mean, they got to pull him out. Nobody could go back there. That's where God chose to represent his presence over the Ark of the Covenant. The priest had a number of responsibilities, but their main privilege, especially the high priest, was access to God, but that was very limited. You can come before the presence of God, but only one time. And that was only the high priest who could do that. And anyone who presumptuously crossed over into the priestly function without fully meeting the requirements and the qualifications of the priesthood suffered severe judgment. And as you read the Old Testament, we see a number of examples where God killed people for crossing over. Therefore, only a very small portion of Israel could carry out the priestly function. But while in the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood, under the New Covenant, God's people are a holy priesthood. The word holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated to God. As believers, God calls all of us, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, to live holy lives, to be different from the world. There is nothing sadder than to have a holy priesthood that is unholy, that is no different from the world. God's church is to be different. And as our culture is sliding down so fast, it takes more to stand firm against that. And we need the resources, the privileges that God has given us to be able to represent Him well. The word priesthood occurs in the New Testament only here and in verse 9, which we will see next time. These two verses are the basis of the biblical teaching on what is known as the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that phrase? The priesthood of all believers. which was rediscovered during the Reformation. What this means is that there is no longer any place for a priest to mediate between individual believers and God. Like the Old Testament priests, how they mediated between Israel and God. They stood between. Or the unbiblical system of the Roman Catholic Church today that has a priest that is mediating between man and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes it very clear, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And because of what he has already done for us through his cross and through his resurrection, all of us as believers are not only his dwelling place by his Spirit, we are also his new holy priesthood. All of us, corporately. That's true individually, but Peter's talking about corporately. We all exercise priestly functions, though we may have different roles or responsibilities in his church. And a primary privilege that we have in serving as priests is our direct access into the very presence of God, anytime and anywhere, not just once a year. You know, what a privilege. What a privilege we have that we can come directly into the presence of God. Jesus made that possible for us. Listen to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, as it describes the moment that Jesus died on the cross. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil that it's talking about is that 4-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Signifying God's the one that did that, that tore it top to bottom. And also showing that the way into his presence was now open to all through a new and living way, which was through Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone. This is why we're told in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of all that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have direct access anytime, anywhere to the throne of grace. What an amazing privilege, serving as priests. The fourth spiritual privilege is what I call offering pleasing sacrifices. Offering pleasing sacrifices. Look again at the end of verse 5. Well, let me read the whole thing. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood," here it is, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The primary function of the Old Testament priest was to offer what? The best of the animal sacrifice. It had to be blameless. It couldn't have a spot on it. We didn't give them the ones that were sick and were just almost dead. We were to give the Lord, offered to him in that sacrificial system, the best of the flock. the best bowl, the best lamb. But when Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant, the blood of animals was no longer necessary, since his perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross paid in full the penalty for sin. Once for all time. There are no more sacrifices. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. His resurrection not only proved that he is God, but that the Father completely accepted his sacrifice for sin. But notice that the purpose of our holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's not animal sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. The word spiritual here refers to sacrifices offered by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Notice that these spiritual sacrifices are to be acceptable to God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to God, a soothing or fragrant aroma to Him. Now, what kind of pleasing sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, is Peter talking about here? As you look through Scripture, let me give you a number of these. They include such things as our contrite heart. Our sacrifice of a contrite heart. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our bodies. We're to sacrifice up to Him our bodies. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Missionary C.T. Studd said it well, and I quote, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him. End quote. Next is our praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. When we stand and we sing, or when we're seated and we sing, when we're praising the Lord, it is a sacrifice to Him. Our good works, our good deeds. Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our possessions. Philippians 4:18. Paul says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am aptly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. He's talking about to the believers in Philippi. What you have sent to me through Epaphroditus coming to me and ministering to me, and the gifts that you've given to me. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Our possessions, whatever it might be, can be used for God, for His eternal purposes. The intention is not to hoard them, not to where we're feeling secure and finding security in the things that we have. We're to find our security in Him. And use things that He has given us for His purposes as a sacrifice to Him, to further His kingdom. Our converts are those that we bring to Christ. Listen to Romans 15:15-16. Paul is saying, the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. So that, here's why, my offering of the Gentiles, those that he brought to saving faith in Christ, may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Our love. We've talked a lot about love. Peter brings up the topic of love. We went through the book of 1 John and shown the importance of Christ-like love. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Here it is, "an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." When we represent Christ, when we allow the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like love to flow through us, and we are representing Christ's holy love to other people, that is a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. Then our prayers. Revelation 8, 3 and 4 talk about how the prayers of all saints, all the saints, went up before God. Our spiritual sacrifices to God include all that we are, all that we have. In his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," Isaac Watts captures this well when he wrote this little refrain, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And to show how all of our spiritual sacrifices can be acceptable or pleasing to God, Peter then says that, look at the end, that they must be offered through Jesus Christ. You see, it's only through, by means of Jesus, that we as believers are even qualified to be priests who offer these sacrifices and have the power of his indwelling Spirit within us to do anything that is pleasing to God. It's only through him. It's only through him. Our fifth spiritual privilege is chosen by Christ. Chosen by Christ. Look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race." Stop there. As you can see, I'm taking this slow. I want to spend some time talking about each one of these. We just buzz right through them and say, okay, well, that's fine. I want us to grasp the privileges that we have, to underscore the contrasting eternal destinies of unbelievers and believers. Peter begins this verse with the word, "but." But. We've already looked at in our first message, verses 6 through 8. Now we're coming to verse 9, and he's showing this contrast. You see, in stark contrast to the unbelievers in verse 8, who, because of their rejection of Christ, are destined for eternal destruction. Peter says of believers here in verse 9, you are a chosen race. That's who we are. As we begin to look at verses 9 and 10, Peter uses several titles, several terms for the church that were originally used of Israel. Originally, they were used of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, this does not mean that the church is the new Israel, or that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. That's not what Peter believes. That's not what he's saying. God is not finished with Israel. He will fulfill his national promises to them in the millennial kingdom. And when we were going through the book of Romans, and we looked in Romans 11, we brought that out. The title, chosen race, which was used originally of Israel, those physically descended from Abraham, is what that, again, originally was. Out of all the nations, God chose Israel. Not because of who they were the least. He chose them to be His people. Now it is used of Christians who are both Jews and Gentiles and have been given the responsibility that Israel forfeited by their sin, by their disobedience, by their idolatry. The church has the responsibility of making God known to the nations. Just as God set His love on Israel and chose her for a special purpose in His redemptive plan, so all believers have been sovereignly chosen or elected by God. Now, I understand fully that this is a lightning rod for a number of people, the whole issue of divine election. But this is seen throughout the New Testament. Even in the very first verse of this letter, Peter talked about his readers' election to encourage them, to strengthen them. While they were living in Asia Minor, undergoing tremendous difficulties. He used this. He comes right out of the box and starts his letter telling them who they are. Remember who you are, what God made you, that He has chosen you. Election is the great privilege from which all other spiritual privileges derive. I like what John MacArthur said about being chosen or elected by God. And I quote, "Scripture suggests at least five superlatives related to God's sovereign choice to save certain sinners. First, election is absolutely the solitary decision of God. Thus, it is the most pride-crushing truth in God's Word. It devastates human pride since nothing in their salvation derives from any merit in them. It is all of God. Second, because election is totally by divine grace, it is the most God-exalting doctrine. Third, election is the most holiness-promoting doctrine because God set His love on believers before the world began." We saw that again back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Because of that, they should be consumed with gratitude and a passion to obey Him no matter what. Fourth, because God's election is eternal and unchangeable, it is the most strengthening doctrine in the Bible. Therefore, it affords believers genuine peace no matter what circumstances they face. Finally, election is the most joy-producing spiritual privilege because it is the surest hope believers have in the midst of a sinful world. End quote. The first five spiritual privileges that we as believers already possess is union with Christ, being Christ's church, serving as priests, offering pleasing sacrifices, and chosen by God. These five privileges by themselves. And yet next time we're going to look at another six. But these by themselves should deeply encourage us and fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to God. And they should also motivate us, move us to obediently offer up spiritual sacrifices to Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that we are, whatever it is that He has given to us, everything we have comes from Him. And we need to use that to offer that up to Him, to further His kingdom. And we need to do that especially when we remember the great sacrifices that He made Himself in leaving the Father's throne in heaven to come to earth to give Himself for us. What are we giving Him? What sacrifices are we giving Him? The one who left everything to give Himself for us. May we all have the heart attitude of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, who said this, and I quote, "People talk about the sacrifice I have made by spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word. It is emphatically no sacrifice. It is privilege." End quote. May we all have that heart attitude that He had. We have so many privileges given to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. They do us no good. They do us no good if we don't understand, if we don't know what we already have.